I'll stand here and guard the candles while they walk to their seat. Kids, that Advent wreath with the candles is sort of a countdown clock until Christmas. That's what we can think of it as opposed to what I think a couple of them were thinking of it as, a birthday cake for Jesus. I saw Cooper trying to blow on it, so please don't do that. Our passage this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verse 1 through verse 15. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it. Or if you have the app on your phone, go to John, chapter 16, starting in verse 1 and continuing through verse 15. Hear God's word. Jesus says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And when they do these things, because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father Heaven, this is your word, and it is inspired by the Helper. It is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we know that it is inerrant, it is infallible, and that it is profitable for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So Father, well equip us from your word this morning, that we may grow more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ from your word, for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It is an unwritten rule that in the home, when there's something to be put together or assembled or hooked up, that task typically falls to the man of the house. Bookcases, bicycles, Barbie dream houses, baby beds, and bassinets are typically assembled by dad. I'm not trying to be stereotypical here. I don't put people in boxes. I just find them there. But if I were to be stereotypical, I would say that not only do men famously serve as the resident assembler in the house, I'd also say that stereotypically, they don't want to read the instructions. When we get instructions for assembling a new home purchase, I'm typically not going to read the instructions. I'm just going to dive right into it. And that's for a simple reason. I can't read Chinese. Not only do men sometimes not want to read assembly instructions, they also famously don't want to stop and ask for directions. Sometimes one of my kids will be with me at the grocery store. We've been sent there by mom to fetch one particular thing, and I'll weave aisle after aisle trying to locate where Kroger or Walmart keeps this particular thing. Why aren't the canned tomatoes on the aisle next to canned corn and canned beans? And this child of mine, after a few minutes of me searching, will ask, "Why don't you ask one of the employees where it is?" And that is a question I find very offensive. The answer is because, as a man, I am a hunter by nature. And since I've never been one to get up before dawn and put on camo and sit in a tree stand or a duck blind to kill a duck or a deer, I express my rugged masculinity by being able to find where Harps has hidden the blueberry-flavored maple syrup and canned mangoes. It's a macho thing for me. It is such an invigorating joy to jolt to my testosterone, I don't know that I can adequately explain it. But when I do consult the instructions for putting together an IKEA bookshelf, typically about 3/4 of the way through the process of assembling, I find that my assumptions and then my instincts were not right. There was a reason why it insisted that screw A and in shelf, that on using screw A in shelf A and screw B in shelf B, come to find out those differences in board length and fastener types are a feature, not a bug. And if I ignore that, or I think I know better, I end up with a bookshelf that wobbles and a bed that, although technically assembled, is now too wide to hold any box springs or mattress. Don't ask if that's a true story. Surely my wife won't notice that the mattress and box springs goes all the way to the floor. I put it together. In our passage this morning, we're going to get some instructions on the Christian life, some instructions on persecution, and some instructions on the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we understand these instructions, it will help us navigate life well and make sense of what we're encountering and see that the difficult parts of the Christian life are actually features and not bugs. So as we consider this section of John 16 this morning, we're going to look at the reason and necessity of these instructions. That's verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at the provision of the Holy Spirit in verses 5 to 7, the Spirit's work upon the unbelieving world in verses 8 through 11, and the Spirit's work in the believer in verses 12 through 15. Look there again at those first few verses. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Verse 1 should direct our attention to the preceding verses, right? When you see the phrase, these things, you should immediately ask, what are these things that he's making reference to? And to answer that, we simply look to the preceding verses. That's a little context clue. When you're studying the Bible, always read it in context. A text without a context is a con. And so, of course, these things would include all that Jesus has said in this upper room discourse, but let's look at the end of chapter 15 to get the immediate context. Look there just above 16, chapter 15, starting in verse 18. In verse 18 and 19, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of it, therefore the world hates you." Believers should expect to be hated by the world because we are not, according to Jesus, of the world. We are no longer of the world. The phrase "of the world" in the original Greek could be translated "from the world." Jesus says that those he saves now have a new origin, a new life, a new backstory, and are no longer identified as being from the world, but from Christ. Down to verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Persecution will happen, not because the world doesn't quite understand Christians, but because the unbelieving world doesn't understand and know God himself. Down to verse 26, "But when the Helper comes," you'll notice Helper in your Bible is a capital H because it's talking about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. "But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." The promised helper is sent to believers. And that promised helper, the Holy Spirit, will testify of the trustworthiness of Christ to the hearts of believers and empower them to testify that message to the watching world. This is, in summary, these things that verse 1 is talking about. Jesus knows that this information, the promised persecution and hatred of the world, coupled with the enabling work of the Holy Spirit, will keep believers from falling away. Not might, not should, not ought to, but will keep them from falling away. What will that persecution look like? What form will it take? Well, he gives the immediate context for these 11 disciples. They will put you out of the synagogues. What's the big deal about that? What's the big deal about being put out of the synagogues? We encounter this phrase in John chapter 9 of the man who was born blind and then healed. And even his parents feared the Pharisees when they interrogated them about his healing. And they just sort of pled the fifth. They just said, just go ask him. Because it said they feared being, quote, put out of the synagogue. Expulsion from the synagogue in Jesus' day, like what we see in John 9 and John 16, was far more than just a religious penalty. It often led to economic hardship, especially in the tightly knit Jewish communities where religious, social, and economic life were deeply entwined. The loss of community ties. Synagogues were not just places of worship. They were centers of social and economic networking. Being put out meant losing access to communal support, including shared labor, trade partnerships, and mutual aid. Business isolation. Many trades and transactions were conducted within the Jewish community, and expelled individuals could be boycotted or shunned, making it difficult to sell goods, hire help, and find employment. Being put out of the synagogue meant stigma and reputation loss, being cast out, labeled someone as a heretic or a blasphemer, which could damage one's credibility and trustworthiness in the community. And then legal and social vulnerability. Without synagogue affiliation, one might lose access to legal arbitration, community protection, and even charitable resources. In some cases, being put out of the synagogue could lead to poverty or forced relocation. So to be put out of the synagogue was not simply a minor thing, like no longer being an Amazon Prime member. Indeed, the hour is coming, Jesus says, when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. Those who persecute Christians will be convinced that they're not devious villains twirling their mustaches and acting in an outwardly evil manner. Rather, they will believe that they are doing God's will, that they are doing the community's good. We see that with Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. He was organizing the arrest and execution of Christians, believing that he was doing the will of God. Verse 3, they will do all these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. What is that about? Well, just like parents who might brief their children on all that they need to know before they leave them at home by themselves for the first time, they're giving them instructions what to do when they're absent. Don't touch the stove. Don't answer the door. Don't do this. Don't do that. They give them a whole host of instructions that they didn't give them when they're there in the home with them. Jesus says, I didn't tell these things to you earlier because I was with you. Jesus knows what they can expect. He knows the persecution that will come. And he's comforting them with that knowledge. And comfort, calm, forte, means with strength. He is strengthening them with that knowledge. Not that persecution is by itself comfortable, but there's a comfort, there's a strengthening in knowing that we belong to a Savior who knew the scorn that his people would experience. And he wants them strengthened to know that this isn't happening as a surprise to him. And this isn't happening because he is not in sovereign control of all things. Well, let's look at the means that he is going to give us. And this is that Holy Spirit. Look there at verses 5 through 7. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is just hours before his arrest and crucifixion and death and burial, giving them this information. In telling them, I'm about to leave you, and it is better that I leave you. This is the aspect of the Christian life that is mind-blowingly amazing to consider, that believers with the indwelling Holy Spirit are in a more advantageous position than these 11 disciples in the upper room with the incarnate Christ. We can sometimes at this season of the year think there were wise men who visited the baby Jesus. There were shepherds in the flocks who came and saw the King of the world born, and they stood by his manger and worshiped him. And then for Jesus to say, it's better actually for me not to be here and you to have the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian, to embrace Jesus and Savior and Lord, is to have this Holy Spirit. We cannot and will not ever repent and believe the gospel unless the Holy Spirit draws us to Himself and saves us. And so those who are Christians have the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, living and active in their hearts. In a measure, Jesus says, that is superior to even those disciples who walked the dusty streets of Judea with Jesus himself. Just marvel at what an amazing phrase that is, that we, with the Holy Spirit, have an advantage that Jesus' original disciples did not have. It is to your advantage that I go, because I will send the Spirit. This is the repeated refrain of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. 2 Corinthians 6, God promises, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Galatians chapter 4, because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays that believers would be strengthened through His Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. 2 Timothy 4, guard the good deposit entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of believers. But the Holy Spirit is also at work in the world as well. So let's look at what the Holy Spirit's role is in the unbelieving world. Look there with me, beginning in verse 8. And when He, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. R.J. Rushdoony says that the Holy Spirit is a strengthener and a weakener, strengthening the believer and weakening the unbelieving world, making their evil deeds less effective. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The convicting work of the Spirit is the Spirit acting as a prosecutor, showing the world its guilt. When Jesus speaks of the world here, I don't believe that He's speaking of every man, woman, and child on the planet. He's speaking of the world to mean not just Jews like these disciples, but people from around the world, people of every nation, every tongue, every tribe. The Spirit empowers the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel goes forth with power because of the Holy Spirit and convinces the world, people of every nation, tongue, and tribe, of their guilt before a holy God. Convinces the world that apart from confessing its sin, repenting of it, and turning to Christ, that it has no righteousness, and apart from Christ is under God's judgment. The Spirit, in its prosecutorial role, shows the world that its righteousness apart from Christ is insufficient to save. regarding the ruler of this world being judged, William Cook says, "The world is convicted concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." He says, "At the cross, Jesus defeated Satan and his demons. Just as the people of God benefited from Christ's victory on the cross, the followers of the prince of this world were judged and defeated with him at the cross. While Satan is still a foe with considerable power, his ultimate defeat was accomplished at the cross." When Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, what was the response from thousands in the crowd? Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So the next book over, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. We're going to look at just a part of Peter's Spirit-filled sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him, with an oath to him, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." He didn't rot in the grave. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now what was the response of the crowd? "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So Christians aren't simply to say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They're to love their unbelieving neighbor enough to tell them that apart from Christ, they are under God's judgment. And unless they repent, they'll experience his just wrath for all eternity. That kind of preaching, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, would simply anger and trigger the unbelieving world. But because of the Holy Spirit moving in the hearts of those whom God is saving, that kind of preaching softens hearts and brings people to repentance. So the work of the Spirit, is at work in the world to thwart the plans of Satan and the enemies of God by picking off enemies of God and drawing them to repentance and faith, taking those who are enemies of God and making them sons and daughters of God. The weapons that the church has, the Spirit-empowered word, the sacraments, and prayer, are more powerful than the weapons of this world, and we need to be reminded of that, lest we fear their weapons more than we trust our own. What is the Holy Spirit's work upon the believer? Look at verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. One theologian has rightly said that the Holy Spirit acts as a spotlight. Think about a theatrical spotlight. A spotlight exists not for itself, but it exists to illuminate that upon which it shines. When the spotlight is working, you actually aren't looking at the spotlight. Rather, you're looking at what the spotlight is shining upon. The Holy Spirit is shining on Christ. The Holy Spirit is guiding you into all truth. Not every fact that there is to know, but all the truth that God has revealed to us in His Word. As we read Scripture, as we memorize Scripture, the Holy Spirit grants us understanding. The Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. The Holy Spirit, when we're struggling, when we're suffering, when we're sinning, when we're confused, the Holy Spirit runs to the Scripture that we have hidden in our heart and uses it to give us clarity, comfort, conviction, and confidence. Jesus believes that these disciples need the indwelling Holy Spirit more than they need Him physically present with them. He has not left us as orphans, He told us earlier in this discourse. Rather, He has emboldened us by His indwelling Spirit to give us everything we need to accomplish that which He desires us as His church to accomplish. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish none of it. But with the Holy Spirit, we have power. As John will go on to write in his next book, 1 John chapter 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and the promise of your Spirit. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but have given us your Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and who guides your people into all truth. We confess that apart from your Spirit, we are weak, but with your Spirit, we have the power to stand firm, to endure persecution, and to glorify Christ in all things. Father, as we prepare our hearts to come to your Son's table, remind us that it is to our advantage that Jesus went to the cross, that he rose again, that he ascended to your right hand, that he is interceding for his church, that he has sent his Holy Spirit to strengthen us in our faith. Father, grant that this table that we're about to partake of would be a place of remembrance, renewal, and rejoicing in the victory of Christ over the ruler of this world. As we echo the song the church has sung through the ages, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." Prepare our hearts, Father, to receive Christ in the bread and the cup. May the Spirit spotlight his glory, and may our lives shine with his truth. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is greater in us than he who is in the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.